I'd like to welcome everyone out tonight. Hope you guys had a great day. I've been waiting for it to rain all day, and it hadn't rained all day. So my cutting grass and planting grass seed didn't work. But anyway, we got four more chances of rain, I guess. So Apple phone was wrong. It's good to have everybody out. Hope you guys had a great day. It was a beautiful day, and hope everybody enjoyed themselves. Before we get started, I've asked our brother Reuben to lead us in a word of prayer to get started. And we have a microphone right over here.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to come and worship you. As we go into your word, help us to take what we learned from this lesson and apply it to our lives. Help us to share this knowledge with others. Lord, please be with all those who are sick and suffering. Help put your healing hand upon them and help them get back to their health, Lord. Thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Reuben. Okay, so sit back, relax. We're going to move fast tonight. A lot of things I wanted to cover. This will be the last class on Esther. And then on Sunday, Stephen Ogden will be starting us off in the book of Ruth. So starting on Sunday, we will, yes, be finally out of Esther. And it's been a great study. First of all, I want to thank everybody for being in the class. Some of you have had to put up with me for 6 months. I apologize for that. That probably was difficult, probably, but I don't know the next time I'll teach out here, so you got rid of me for a while at least the rest of the year. So anyway, thank you for being in the class and comments and encouragement and all the things that that were done in the class here. So we're going to skip through some of this really quick here and pick up where we left off on Sunday morning. Then here in Esther 9:13 is probably a good point where we were here. The king and queen are having a conversation here. And so in verse 13 then said, Esther, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted the Jews who are in Susa, do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows. So the 13th of Adar has been here. That's the last month of their calendar year, and that was the 13th. They went through, the Jews seemingly defended themselves. They killed the men who attacked. They took no plunder. But that was on the 13th. She has a conversation here with the king, and she asked for another day here. And she also asked for Haman's 10 sons to be hanged on gallows. It was interesting afternoon, had multiple conversations about this, whether or not they were actually dead, and then she wanted their dead bodies to be hung out, hung on the fence, hung on poles, hung on a noose, or were they not dead and they were hung again? Whatever the case is, they're dead now, and they're hanging, and she wanted to make sure that they could be publicly seen for what they had done. And so that's what she asked for here, and I put on here the question, what, another day? For whatever the case may have been, either there were still enemies out there, there were still people threatening their lives, potentially, and she felt like that they needed another day. Maybe people were saying, we don't care what edict says, tomorrow we're going to get you. You know, today you won, but tomorrow we're going to get you. Who knows what the case was, but whatever it was, she asked for another day. To take care of whatever situation here she felt like that did not get taken care of. So in verse 14 here it says, so the king commanded that it should be done. So an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Once again, mentioning here that they did not take any plunder when they did this, and an additional 300 men were killed. And once again, the text emphasizing men and no plunder. And I bring that up. I'll bring that up again here in a minute. I have another slide I want to go to. So we see that happened in Susa. The question is was the 14th day just for Susa, Or was it for all 127 provinces? After reading it, rereading and reading it again, it looks like it was just for Susa, and we're going to read that here in just a minute, and that the 14th day wasn't for the rest of the provinces. But, you know, we'll read through it and we can discuss it if you'd like. But here in 16, it says, now the rest of the Jews were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and to rid themselves of their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day, the day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. So everybody, everywhere else, just did it on the 13th. And interesting here of how the text put it, they killed 75,000 of those who hated the Jews. And they took no plunder. Once again, the text pointing out no plunder, no plunder, no plunder. And then 75,000 of those who hated them. This particular text does not say men. The other text did. This one just says 75,000 of those who hated them. I'm not sure why the text decided to put men in three other places and not to put men in here, but whatever the case might be, it does. So 500 men in Susa, 10 sons of Haman, 300 men additional in Susa, 75,000 throughout for a total of 75,810 perished who hated the Jews. That's how many the Jews destroyed. 75,810 and no plunder. And according to the text, we see no women and children. Did I misspell something? I got two smirks here. Plumber. No plumber. There we go. There was no plumber. I got it pretty quickly, so I knew I'd put something up here. Well, this was early Sunday morning. I added the slide, so that is funny. Why did I put that? Anyway, you know what I mean. There were no plumbers involved at all, I assure you. There's no text for that, but they had no plunder. And no women and children. And this is sad to me. This is so sad to me. 75,810 souls perished because of hate. 75,810 souls did not have to perish. There was no reason for it. There was no cause for 75,810 souls to leave this earth. Isn't it sad? 75,000 people woke up that day and said, I either die or live hating, but I don't know. It's just the mindset and how it leads you into going in and being able to do something like this. The city limits is about 75,000. I think the county is about 150 plus. So, yeah, city limits. So it'd be like you guys waking up in the morning and no traffic. Wow. Don't say that'd be good. Don't be. I mean, that's a lot of people throughout a province here. 75,810 were killed, or the Jews defended themselves. And what's interesting here is I brought up the two edicts here. This is the edict that Haman had put up. And so the letters were sent to Kurds in King's province to destroy, to kill, and annihilate all the Jews. Wonder how many Jews there were. Was there any number given? Does anybody? I don't have a number in my head. How many Jews would have been? Man, I don't have any idea. How many went back? How many were in captivity? It would have been 70 years plus. So it wouldn't have. A lot. More than 75,810. I'm pretty positive of that. There would have been a bunch. So he wanted to annihilate all of those. If anybody can find that number out, that would be really interesting. But I don't think we can figure that out. Both young and old, women and children, in one day. I mean, his edict was to destroy, kill, annihilate, get rid of every breathing soul who was a Jew in one day, and to seize their possessions and plunder, not their plumber, which. If they had a good plumber, that would be good. I've got a good plumber. So look at Mordecai's here. how he writes his. Very similar. In Esther 8:11, and the king granted the Jews who were each in every city the right to assemble and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and annihilate. I just picked up on something. He gave them permission to assemble and to defend. It doesn't say attack. And I don't know if that's just a word that's not there. We talked about last class, were they out aggressively attacking or were they defending? According to this edict then, they would have only had the right to defend. Unless I'm misreading something there.
That next part, it says which might attack. So if you feel like you're going to be attacked, then it's okay to destroy them. That's kind of how I had read that.
Yeah. So... okay. So he was just saying if you feel like you're going to be attacked, then that gave you the right to attack. So, I like that. So that would give them a right to initiate if they had people who were, they felt like were going to attack them in this defensive mode here. Armies of any people or province who might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil on one day in the province of the king of Asherah, the 13th day of the month. They had the right to do all these things, but what did they do? What does it seem like they did from the text? They only did one part of this. They only killed the men. They didn't do anything to women and children, and they didn't take any money or possessions from them. That's really interesting here. And I think in life, when you think about it, because you have the right to do something, doesn't mean you always do it. Having the right to do something doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. And here it seems like they didn't do that, and they had a compassion for those women and children and the people that are there. And I think that's an interesting lesson for us to learn about having compassion, even though you have the right to do it. Some would say justified, you kill women and children and family. That way you don't have to worry about them in 20 years attacking you again. That's why kings, they killed everybody when they took over a kingdom, if they took it by force, because they didn't want to deal with being assassinated later on. But here they didn't do that, and they had compassion. Yeah, well, I didn't look up the Hebrew on that or the Aramaic, but when I look at the word annihilate, that means utterly destroy. That means nothing is breathing when you get done that has any Jewish blood in it. That was pretty strong language, especially with Haman writing that. I mean, when I'm annihilating something, you know, you want to annihilate termites, you don't want a termite egg anyway. I mean, you want to annihilate, totally wipe out, destroy. And I find the English translation, that's a very interesting word. That's like an extermination word. That's not, I'm just going to go kill some people. I'm annihilating. I'm utterly getting rid of. 18 and 19, but the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th day and the 14th day of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. And interesting enough, that's a holiday that they have. And this is where they trace that holiday back. I don't know any modern Jews, but I'm pretty sure they probably still celebrate this. This is something that they've been doing since 483 or the 480s when this took place. So something they've been celebrating for 2,500 years, potentially. 2,400 plus years. And this is where they got it from here, and from this day. So Esther 9:20 through 22, then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were all the prophets of King Asherah, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. Because of these days, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days a feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. You have to admit, quite an amazing turn of events, especially, you know, you look back on that year and you see where Haman sent the letters out, all the Jews were going to be destroyed. A couple days later, Mordecai's tyranny's closed. A day or so later, he's trying to get Esther to do something about it. She starts throwing some feast. You know, within a week or so, Haman is dead. And we got new letters that are sent out. But do you think for the next 11 months and however many days, and then 2 months later, you know, they still had to do something because the king really hadn't done what Esther completely wanted. But wouldn't you have hated to have been a Jew for those 11 months, even though you knew you had the right to defend yourself? I mean, that would have been, I don't know, I think it would have been kind of misery. Because you don't know if you're going to win or not. You don't know how many people are going to come out. You're walking around and you don't know who's going to side with the people who hate you. You don't know if you're going to get what you're going to get. Could you imagine being a kid growing up in that and parents and preparation that whole year? We don't see all of that here in the text. But that must have been a lot of fear. I don't know, you know, what sermons, if any, were being preached. We don't see anything with the prophets. We don't see anything here. But I can imagine 11 months of uncertainty being a very difficult 11 months. Now, even though they were victorious on the 13th and then on the 14th, all you had was faith up to that point. So I'm going to throw that out if anybody has anything they want to add to that or thought about that. But that's an amazing thing that you would have to go through. Because we see it as, oh, well, Mordecai got an edict. Well, it's all over. Well, no. There had to be battles. Do you know what the text doesn't tell us? Did you pick up what the text does not tell us? And I don't know if any died, but it didn't say how many Jews got killed. Do you think they fought all those battles and no Jews got killed? I suppose it's possible. The text doesn't say. I'm not sure why the text doesn't say, because it's not important. I guess it's not important for us to know. I don't know. I want to say that probably some got killed, but I don't, you know, the text doesn't say. You know, having to get prepared and what that would have been like. I know I wouldn't want to go through that, would you? You know, there's an edict that says in 11 months, you're going to be wiped out. And then, you know, a few days later, there's an edict that says, no, you get to defend yourself. Well, what does that mean? I was probably going to try to defend myself anyway. This was an amazing time. So why do you think they had a feast and a festival after that? Because it was all over. It was all over. And do you think that feast on the 14th and 15th, whether you were in the country or whether you were in the city, do you think that was just kind of we're just going to have a little party. Hey, how are you doing? I bet it was a feast like you'd never seen before. Because here a year ago, you were going to be dead and you're alive. And must have been an amazing, amazing thing. But you know, it just came to me, and this may not come out right, but we're kind of in the same situation, aren't we? We know Judgment Day is coming. We know we're trying to prepare for that. And we know Christ has died for us in our sins, and we have the hope of salvation. But I tell you what, when the first day I'm in heaven, I'm going to be rejoicing like I've never rejoiced before. I don't know if I'll rejoice the same on the second day, but I guarantee you on the first day, I don't know about all y'all, but I'm going to be pretty excited. And kind of the same thing with them. Here they were delivered, and they made it through it, and they had this rejoicing, and he wanted them to do it. And this was such a big deal for them that they've done it from now on. This wouldn't have totally annihilated them, right? This wasn't the only place Jews were, right? I mean, there were Jews somewhere else, right? Well, I was just thinking, though, but probably not, because the province would have covered probably, would Jerusalem had been in the province? I'm trying to think back in my head. Yeah. Well, maybe not. Maybe this would have been an opportunity to completely, utterly wipe them out. Something I should probably look up. But so anyway, this is pretty exciting information here that they had. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman and the son of Hammedath, the Agite, the adversary of all Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pure, that is the lot, to disturb them and to destroy them. And as words are continuously repeated in the text, the one word that just keeps getting repeated is the Agite word. And what is that? I mean, is that you know, referring back to the king? Is it the, you know, Amalekites? You know, I'm not real sure, but I'm going to take you down a path. Could be a crazy path. It could be the right path. But if you go to Deuteronomy 25:7-19, when they read this story, and when the Jews, I read back how the Jews celebrate, and they kind of read through the story. Every time they hear Haman's name, they like cheer, and it's kind of an interesting thing that they do when they have this celebration. But if you go back here to Deuteronomy 25:17-19, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you and struggles at your rear. And when you were faint and weary, he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about that the Lord your God has given you the rest of your surrounding enemies, and the Lord in which your God gives you his inheritance to possess. And you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under your heaven, and it must not be forgot." And so this is one of the passages, I've never been to one of these, supposedly they look at. And then Exodus 17:14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalekite or the Amalek from under heaven." Now, you know, we have that instance where we know Saul and the Amalekites, and we know he I think that's the next passage. And he doesn't kill everything. So now David and his men, do I have it here? No, I don't. I don't know why I didn't put it in there. But Saul goes out. Yeah, but I was supposed to have that passage up here. For some reason, I didn't put it in here. No. Yeah, 1 Samuel 9. I was going to put that in here. I don't know where the slide went. So it says he went in, and that they didn't kill everything. And it says, you know, and then where Samuel comes, and of course it says he hews him, he cuts him up, King Agai, and it looks as if maybe they're all destroyed there, and everything is destroyed. And so it looks like, well, are the Amalekites gone forever? Well, who's David fighting here? This is after Saul. And David and his men went up to raid Jezreelite and the Gerizzites and the Amalekites. So it looks like Saul didn't kill, or maybe there were other ones there. But even though they chopped up King Agai, the Amalekites lived on from after that day. And so the question is this reference in that? Were these people descendants of Agai? Were they Amalekites? Is that why they keep saying Haman, you know, the Agite, and they keep doing that? I don't know. It does seem interesting, though. When you go back and you look at that, and you look at some of the text and what God said about blotting out and the enemy and those who hated the Jews and the battles and the fights there, I just found it interesting for like a seventh time or something, it mentions Haman and ties him back to the Agite. Some people said it's not that complicated. It just Agite, it represents those who hate the Jews, and so it was symbolic and it just referenced that way. But it just seems coincidental how it ties in here. Esther 9:25-28. "But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded a letter that his wicked scheme, which had been devised against the Jews, should return on their own head, and that his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. And because the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate those 2 days according to their regulations and according to their appointed time annually. So these days will be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, in every family, in every province, in every city, and these days of Purim would not fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. And so this became a big deal. And this whole story of Esther has lived on since then. And this has been celebrated from that point on, and has been a huge celebration for them. And I find it interesting that it came to the king's attention, you know, and, you know, the king, you know, became a part of this in the end and helped out. And then the last four verses here, then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote the full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all Jews, to the prophetess, the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at the appointed time, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they established themselves from the descendants with their instruction for their time of fasting and lamentation. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. And so we see here that this holiday, once again, established. Queen Esther signed off on it. Mordecai, letters were sent out, and the entire thing was established there. And so that's, and you can see most of this chapter is around this holiday and why it was so important. Esther 10 here, 1 through 3. Then King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, in all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, in the king of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, in favor with many kinsmen, who sought good of his people, and who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. And so in the end, Mordecai here was a man that became second in command. But the greatest thing it says about him here, that he cared mostly about his people and did whatever he could. And we see that the whole time. He took it upon his shoulders. And from what we can see from the text, Mordecai was not given any name or title from the Jews. I mean, from what we can gather here, Mordecai was just an ordinary man who decided to put the Jewish nation on his shoulders. And have faith in God and to move forward. And by doing that, he was able to save the whole nation and was able to come second in command here. One of the things that's interesting, some of the critics of the book talk about how Queen Esther's never mentioned in any of the Persians, and that the historical documents you read is not there. And obviously, I'm pretty sure probably Mordecai's not mentioned either. But what is interesting about all that is that, you know, every year, it seems like there's another dig somewhere where they find something and uncover something, a name of something, and something is mentioned that they didn't know was there before. Even though the Bible said it was there, they didn't know it was there. And now they're like, oh, okay, now we find evidence of that. I believe at some point in time in history, there's going to be some dig somewhere. And there's something about Esther and Mordecai that's going to be there. And the reason I believe this, because I believe this is the Word of God, and I believe it to be the truth, and I believe it to be sound. And if it says it's written in the book of the Chronicles of the King of Media and Persia, it was written there. Now, if somebody burned it or destroyed it or something, or it's hidden deep somewhere, but I do like it how critics are like, oh, well, he was blah, 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 blah. Well, some dig in time, I guarantee you, is going to uncover this, and it's going to be really cool when that happens. So any comments or questions about anything we talked about before I get into a couple other slides here? Anything?
We know a man up in northern Kentucky found the ark, although it had some water damage here recently.
Yeah, so that was an interesting article because it made you think the ark had some water damage, but there was some flooding out by the ark, and it was about $1 million worth of roads that got tore up, and the insurance company wasn't wanting to pay for it. But yeah, there's the ark up there.
I was going to say, sorry, I kept piping up. It's actually 1 Samuel 15 where Saul's mentioned. I said 19. Yeah, I'm just talking really quietly. Sorry. Something interesting I found about what you were just mentioning, how the records don't show. I recently read something talking about how really the only historian at the time was Herodotus, who was a Grecian, who they eventually conquered the Persians. So a lot of his records are almost mocking of the Persian culture, so it's not really that big of a surprise that he doesn't mention much about their culture, because it was kind of like a, hey, we conquered you type thing, and this is what I found. So I think it's interesting, and like you said, I'm sure we'll find something one day. So.
Oh, yeah, there'll be some dig, and there'll be something mentioned, some plaque that they uncover, and it's got Mordecai on it, and be like, oh, there you go. Anything else from anybody?
When we first started kind of reading on this, I did a little bit of research, and they did find evidence of a Marduka in the court of Xerxes I, which would be who this Ahasuerus guy is, they think. So, like, as best you can kind of transliterate it in ancient Persian, Mordecai, Marduka, it's the same sort of root there. It's very likely that could be him.
Yeah, yeah. Very good. Absolutely. Okay, all right. So, what can we learn from this book? This is my take on it, which is somebody else probably do something a little bit different here, but hate will destroy you. I think all of us in this class, as we live our lives, if we haven't already learned this already, we need to keep that in our minds every single day. Hate will destroy us. Hate destroyed Haman. Hate destroyed 75,810 souls. Hate has destroyed people through all mankind, through all history. Hate was the beginning of sin with Cain killing Abel. Hate has been around all the way through. And I think as we live our lives, if we right now have hate in our hearts of any kind, against anybody, I mean, we gotta have a think about that. Because if I think there's one thing we need to learn from this, is that hate is all in this. No matter where you look at this, hate is wrapped up everywhere. And hate is a word that's mentioned many times. Hate will destroy you, and hate will destroy others. Oh, it's okay for me to hate. Well, no, because your hate's going to either lead to hurting somebody else, or hurting the people around you, or hurting people near you, or hurting all kinds of other people. Hate will destroy anything and everything and anyone around you. And I think it's very, very important that we remember that. And I think that's such a very strong lesson to learn from here. And so I got my gallows, whether it was or was not gallows, but I like my gallows picture. So don't find yourself here, because that's where hate leads. And if you find yourself getting close to this, or I hope you don't find yourself here, but if you find yourself here one day, I guarantee before you're hung and you fall, you'll be thinking back, what got me here? And hate is going to be hate and a series of other things. Usually hate's not by itself. There's a reason why you're hating. We'll be able to lead us back. We'll be able to go down a path, and we'll be able to go back and see, you know, exactly what direction got us there. So I think it's very, very important every day that, you know, that we evaluate and we do it. And what's the complete opposite of hate? And what's the greatest commandment? So there you go. You know, love God and love your brother and love your neighbor. I think that's pretty interesting that it's completely the utter opposite of that. And hate can either lead you here, or love can lead you home to God. And so you've got a choice to make. I've got a choice to make. We all have choices. That we make. The other thing that I really got from this is, with God, all things are possible. I went back and I really run it through my head again. But when you think about it, and I talked about it on Sunday, you have an orphan girl who was taken in captivity, her parents anyway. An orphan girl of a nation that's in captivity, I mean, her status in life is not very good at that point. I don't know who would be greater than her. I don't know if they were considered slaves, so she may be greater than a slave at that time. So here's an orphan girl whose uncle takes her in. And you know what's interesting about the uncle and aunt relationship? None of you are involved in families here, right? Do all brothers and sisters get along? I mean, and I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but, you know, I have a buddy of mine, and we've done this, and we need to update it, actually, Stephanie. We need to really update it because the people on there now don't need to be on there. But you know how you put your living will when you die, who your children will be left with, who you're going to leave them to? And you're like, well, who am I going to leave them to? And I don't know. Is the first thing that comes to your mind your brother and sister? Or is it somebody else, you know? And I jokingly say that because we don't know if Mordecai and her family got along, but Mordecai seems like a good guy. And so Mordecai takes in this girl who has no hope of a future at all. And Mordecai takes her in. His status, he's at the gates. I don't really know what that status was. The text doesn't tell us a lot. Maybe he just is, you know, my dad. He always liked going to the store every morning. You could find him at the store every morning. He could tell you everything about everything in that community, where that store was at. Maybe Mordecai liked going to the store, and he was there. But so here's Mordecai. Here's her. She grows up. The Lord blesses her with beauty, and she winds up through a series of events with having a great personality, it seems like, becoming queen, and then ultimately helping to save the entire nation of her people, along with Mordecai. Mordecai becoming the second in the nation. He's not even related to any of these folks. I mean, he was taken in captivity. His family was, anyway. Here becoming second of all, and now we're talking about her 2,400 and, well, 2,500, because 80 plus 19 here. So 2,500 years later, we're talking about this little girl who was an orphan that had no family. You don't think with God all things are possible? I don't know. It seems very much so with me. So with God all things are possible. And you know, Matthew 19, the disciples here heard what he said. It says, and they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? You know, asking that question, then what you got to do, then who can do it? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And so it gets any more depth. But Jesus says there, with man, you know, things aren't possible, but with God, all things are possible. And you can see that. And then the last verse I'm going to leave you, and I'm actually ending a ending class a little sooner than I thought. I rushed through a little bit of that in the middle. But Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, Esther was afraid her head was going to get cut off. Esther was afraid that she might wind up like Queen Vashti. But Esther had strength. I mean, I believe God gave her strength, and I believe that with the counsel of Mordecai and God being there, that she did have the strength and the intelligence and the wisdom, and she was able to get through that and able to conquer. And ultimately, the people, that whole year of having to believe that they were going to be taken care of in the end, how difficult that must have been. But we can see from their story that all things through that they were able to do all things through him who strengthens him. And I think with us in our life, we have to remember that. With God, all things are possible. And with him, he will strengthen us and we'll be able to get through any of this. That is my lesson for tonight. So I'm going to open it up. I know people have thoughts about any of this and things that you've taken from the book. So this is, we got to have comments now, or it's going to be really quiet for the next 5 minutes. So, good. We got three, at least three. So,
Gerald, one thing that these are real people going through real things. How many of us can relate to that? We all can. It relates to all of us. But I'm glad that we did not quit reading this account a fourth of the way through. I'm glad we didn't quit reading a half of the way through. Because there are times throughout it all that it looked bleak. We need to learn a lesson from that. We relate to them going through difficulties, not sure what's going to happen. What you told us and what we know is that with God all things are possible. But we cannot stop reading halfway through. We have to continue to the end. And we know, I mean, and those are difficult things to do. You know, it's hard not when that gets, you know, when a secular story that we read gets scary, what do we want to do? Put it down. We can't do that. We have to keep reading it and forging through that for the victory.
Yep. So I was just going to say, just looking for parallels and connections that we can see in Mordecai's just character and his behavior, how he embodies the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn and pure in heart and peacemakers. And so even though God isn't explicitly mentioned in Esther, we can just see that connection. New Testament to Old.
Oh, yeah, that's very good. Absolutely, with the Beatitudes. We got Miss Mays and Stephanie down here has a comment.
I was also going to say, during the book, you can tell that Esther, sometimes she feels really weak, like she can't do anything to help. But during those times, she always sought wise, godly counsel. And I think that can be a takeaway, too, for times in our lives, to seek wise and godly counsel, even when we feel like we can't, you know, push through ourselves.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
I've kind of been left wondering, for King Ahasuerus, how witnessing all of this impacted him spiritually. Because I know, having read in that ninth chapter where he comes to Esther and says 75,000 have been killed and Haman's sons are all dead, I know from what John had taught previously and you had that he was someone that went out and conquered other nations. And so I don't know, when he gave Esther permission to write another edict to help save her people, if he really thought the Jewish nation in captivity would even have a chance, you know, defending themselves. But he allowed her to do that, and 75,000, I know nothing about war or fighting, but that sounds like a big number to me for people that are in captivity. So through all of that, you have to wonder how this, the king surely had to see that the God that Esther and Mordecai served, just like Nebuchadnezzar saw with Daniel, just like Potiphar saw, or the Egyptian Pharaoh saw with Joseph, all of that, it doesn't tell us, you know, how the king felt about the Jews or felt about God after that, but it just mirrors so closely how someone that was doing the right thing impacted someone that didn't serve God at all, but that was in such a powerful position. So,
yeah, I had to have affected him. Yeah, very good comment. Yep, I don't know. I mean, he probably didn't think they had a shot, but you know, I'll give them a shot. Why not? I don't really care. I was going to kill them all anyway. So, you know, so we've gone there. I'm going to take your comment back here, Brad. And I think it's what you were meaning, but too many times in people's lives, they don't finish the story. They commit suicide. They get to the middle of their life and they're like, it's as bleak as it's going to get, and there's nothing else I can do. So I'm done reading. And they end it. And what Brad is saying, and I'm with him, and I think the text does it, we got to keep going. We got to keep moving through, because it will get better. It does get better. And we can't stop reading.
One other thing too, Gerald, is Esther gives us the example that none of us can say. We can't have this excuse of, what can I do? I'm just one little old me. Well, look what she did. You know, and I don't understand everything of how it happened, but I don't understand how a man can live inside of a fish either. But I believe that it happened, and I believe this did.
Yeah, thank you. Thanks, everybody. Really appreciate y'all.